So it's a common story, a story that we've heard, a story we've seen movies about, you know, but Scripture is clear that the purpose of John was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And so he is the first prophet in 400 years. And he marks then the rebirth of God speaking through prophets after 400 years, speaking to the Jewish people and then speaking beyond the Jewish nation. Jesus then comes and brings this gospel into full vision. It is through the teaching of Christ, through his sacrifices, that then we see the gospel in its fullest. And so John preached, and he preached several key elements that we're going to look at this morning. But before we look at those key elements that John the Baptist preached, I want to set the background. I want to look at the background to John's ministry. And we can begin with the setting and the time and the place that these events took place. We can establish the time from Scripture. If you fast forward it a little bit, we see Jesus in the near future in Jerusalem for the Passover when he made a whip out of the cords and cleared the outer courts, and the people gathered there wanted to know by what authority did Jesus have to clear the temple courts. In reading in chapter 2 of John, it says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up." Of course, he was speaking about himself, not the Temple Mount. And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." Well, if we do a little detective work, we can find out that they started rebuilding the temple in 19 BC. So when we fast forward 46 years, that brings us to 26 AD and 27 AD. And that's where we find Jesus in the temple courts. Then so we know that Jesus began his ministry in about 26 AD. And John's ministry began in late 25 or early 26 A.D. And since Jesus was born before Herod died in 4 B.C., we know that then when Jesus started his ministry, he was 30 years old. And John was 6 months older than that. So Luke then gives us all these varieties of detail as any good historian does, and he does that to show the accuracy of his account. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles and follow me, we'll go to verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Ethorah, and Tachionius," by the way, Sharif, you did a better job than I do. I can butcher all these names. And then the Tetrarch of Abilene, and during the high priesthood of Ananias somebody help me. I just lost it. Caiaphas, thank you. As I was studying this week for this morning, I was fascinated by all these people. I love history. And so I spent probably way too much time reading about the lives of all these men and how they're intertwined and how God controls all these things, all the big things and even the little things, that his plan will happen just as he has determined. So, but that's not where I want to spend our time this morning, even though I found it fascinating. And I do want to take a quick glance at the last two mentioned in this passage, because they're the main plotters. They're the main schemers of the opposition to the Messiah. And they are the ones who were in charge of the illegal trial and execution of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Luke implies that there are two high priests, Ananias and Caiaphas. I'm struggling this morning. And many have criticized this, and they use this to try to show that Luke and the Bible are in error, because the records show there's only one high priest at a time. But, you know, Ananias was the high priest from 7 to 15 A.D., and it's interesting. His name means humble, and yet he is just the opposite of humble. He was shrewd, he was a schemer, and he was motivated primarily by money and power. A major source of his income came from the temple business. He got a percentage of all the sale of all the animals for sacrifice. He got a percentage of all what the money changers did, because remember, the money changers, you could only do pay at the temple in Jewish money. You had to exchange it if you had Roman money. And so he got a percentage of everything. And so well known was Ananias's greed and his dealings in the temple courts that the area where all this business went on in the temple courts came to be known as the Bazaar of Ananias. And this very temple courts are the same ones we talked about a little earlier, where Jesus cleansed and ran everybody out. So Ananias was like the godfather of the Jewish religious mafia. You know, he controlled everything. Pilate's predecessor, Valerius, removed Ananias from office because he was concerned that Ananias' power was growing too strong. And the high priest, at this point in history, serves at the pleasure of the Roman governor of Judea. And so Valerius then replaced and installed Ananias' son, Eleazar, because he was trying to compromise. But then in just 2 years, he removed him in 17 A.D. because Ananias' son was not very skilled as a politician. So Valerius then replaces him with Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Ananias, as the high priest in 18 A.D., and he is serving as the high priest at the time Christ comes on the scene. So obviously he was much better politically than his brother-in-law. But the thing was, even though he was the high priest, Ananias was still pulling all the strings. Ananias was the guy behind the scenes, you know, kind of like in The Wizard of Oz, the person behind the curtain, right? Controlling everything. And Caiaphas was just as shrewd and cunning and selfish as his father-in-law. So, no matter what critics say, Luke was exactly right when he said there were two high priests. Because many of the people of Jerusalem still considered Ananias the true high priest, not his son Caiaphas. So, and then we know that the two of them, we know from John chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 21, it reveals to us that these two, because Jesus was going to threaten their power base and their control, were the ones that began the plotting and the schemes to take Jesus down. You know, doesn't it sound kind of like a soap opera? I mean, or maybe politics of today. I mean, people are looking for control, for power, for money. They're jockeying for position. You know, we see this in our society today. And unfortunately, we also see this in Christian religion. So I'm not saying in Christian faith and Christian belief, but I'm saying we do see the same kind of struggles of power and control in Christian religion. So again, if we go back to chapter 3 of Luke, verses 2 and 3 says, "The word of God came to the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan." Now, the religious power base at this time is squarely in Jerusalem. So John wanted to separate himself so there'd be no mistake that he was not part of the religious establishment and hierarchies. Because he looked, I mean, at this point, the Jewish religion had become a religion of ritual, a religion of works, and it was controlled by a few for their benefit. And so in many ways, even though it was religious, it had lost its spirituality. It was, and so John wants to make sure that he's clear of that. He's not part of that. So then in verses 7 and 8, it says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham, our father. So John is saying those that are seeking the truth of God need to leave the established legalistic Jewish religious system. And in the same way, believers have to leave today. In many ways, we live in a society that is morally and spiritually bankrupt. Much of what is called Christianity also is morally and spiritually bankrupt. And so we have churches that try to have control, and it's usually a control by a few, but they try to appeal to many. And so, you know, some, and certainly not all, but some of the TV evangelists and the famous religious people of our day are in fact heretics because they try to change the Word of God. And so if you think about it, what is a heretic's job? A heretic's job is to take our focus off of Jesus Christ and then try to get you to focus on something else. And so one of the things we've seen in our society is we really have two forms of Christianity now. We have the broad church that it tries to appeal to many and be many things to many people. And we have the remnant church, the church that's wanting to hold fast to Scripture. I mean, true believers want to seek God's truth, not our own. And a true believer takes the Holy Spirit into their heart. I mean, we're all broken sinners, and without the power of the Holy Spirit, then we naturally gravitate to the things of man. So the question before each of us this morning is, we have to ask ourselves, are we part of the remnant? Or are we part of the broad church, the broad road? You know, as it talks in Matthew chapter 7, the gospel is a narrow road. And God expects us to live as He has asked us to live, not what others say. So here we find John doing exactly this, calling people to separate themselves from the Jewish religious system and to become part of the remnant. And then the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes on the scene and he does exactly the same thing. He says, you have to leave this and you have to come to the new covenant. Because my way is not the way of man. And so then we have to ask ourselves, then are we part of the remnant? Are we living not with legalism and harshness, but are we living with the love and the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to stand apart from the world, but yet try to share the gospel with the world? Are we holding firmly to the Word of God, which is only found in the Bible? I mean, if we think about it, we call the Bible the Word of God. That means God inspired it. It's His Word. It's not ours. And we have no right to try to change it just to please ourselves or to meet some need that we think we have in society. So just as Israel had become a corrupt religious system, but it looked religious. And there are portions also of what we call Christianity that has done the same thing. I mean, over the last 2,000 years, there's much in Christianity that has failed because it walked away from the Word of God. The most obvious example would be the Catholic Church. And then what happened? In order to try to work at returning to the true Word, we had the Reformation. And the Reformation was a struggle to break away from a man-made corrupt system and come back to the Word of God. And this is exactly what John the Baptist is preaching, is for people to break away and come back to God in relationship, not shallow and false ritual. So the Reformation gave us something that I think was very important. It's called the five solas. And much of the church today that calls itself Christian and is moving away from God's church and God's word can take up these five solas. In fact, we can take up the five solas as our battle cry in our present day, even though the Reformation was 500 years ago. So let me quickly review the five solas, these Latin titles and their meanings, because I think they're foundational to our Christian life. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone is the standard. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. Solo Christo. Christ's work alone saves us. Sola Gratia. Salvation by grace alone. And sola fide, justification by faith alone. Now, the core values of Canyon Bible Church that we've worked on for a long time and the five solas with their scripture references are printed, and I'll put them after when we're done on the back counter. And if you want, you can take them with you so you can study them in more detail. But this now brings us to the very foundation of John's ministry and what it was built on. Reading from verse 3, it says, John preached, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then we go on to verse 16 and it says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Do you understand the meaning of that phrase? A slave was to serve his master. But the one thing that a slave was not to do was to untie the sandals of his master. That was considered a personal thing. He, once they were untied, he could remove the sandals, but he was not to untie them. So John says he's not even worthy to untie the sandals. He's the lower than the low because Christ is so mighty. And so it says then Christ will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. So John's ministry really was characterized by three things. First, he says there's one, the Messiah, who God has sent to forgive the sins of people. Secondly, people need to repent of their sins. And then third, people are to be baptized as an outward sign of this inward repentance. These are the three key areas of John's message and the ones I want to spend our time on this morning. And I want to look at what they meant in the time of John and Jesus and what they mean today, because we live in today. So first we'll look at the forgiveness of sins. You know, the Jewish people were trapped in this legalistic system of religious works, and John's preaching, that's not what it's about. It's about a relationship with God. It's not about this ritual. And there's only one person who will be able to forgive your sins. And ritual will not save. All the false religions in the world have one thing in common. I came out of a false religion, so I understand it. Salvation by works. It doesn't matter where, what part of the world, they all have that in common. Peter, the apostle I love because I kind of relate to him a lot, he came before the council in Jerusalem and before his fellow Jews, and he's the one that defends salvation is by grace through faith alone. So he said in Acts 15, he says, "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." See, the Jewish people, they should have known. I mean, much of the Old Testament talked about the new coming covenant, about the coming of Christ. So they should have known that salvation was going to come by grace and by through the Messiah. And he promised forgiveness. The prophet Jeremiah, 600 years prior to this, he wrote, "I will cleanse them from," and this is God's words that Jeremiah is recording. So God is saying, "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. I will forgive all the guilt of their sins and their rebellion against me. In those days and in that time, I will pardon those who I leave as a remnant." Talking about the very time that Jesus would come into the world and establish the believing remnant forever. And so, and then the prophet Ezekiel, he says in chapter 16 that God is going to establish a everlasting, eternal covenant, not the covenant that had been established before. King David believed that God would send the Messiah. And because he believed that, he wrote this. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." This is what God is saying is necessary. And so, you know, people are all, here we find the Jewish people, and they're being oppressed by ritual, and they're being oppressed by their sin and their guilt, and they lacked hope. And the same is true today. This world is spiritually dead and does not understand and has no hope and is spiritually dead. Remember, we learned in the first chapter of Luke, when the father of John, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesied, and he said in verse 76, he said, John would be called the prophet of the Most High. And John would go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And this is exactly what this passage this morning is talking about. Preparing the road, leveling, bringing up all the things necessary. And that John would give knowledge of the salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't say John gives. It says John gives knowledge. He's not the one that forgives. He's not. He is the forerunner. So people were oppressed and spiritually lacked hope. And the same is true today. And Paul wrote, and I believe, and I think you'll agree with me, when Paul said, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." See, the same is true at the time of John. It's true today. You cannot earn your salvation. It's a gift from God who loves us so deeply. But however, you must have faith and you must believe in Christ as your Savior, and you must then be willing to surrender your life to God, and to help you and enable you to surrender your life to God and to Jesus Christ, God gives you another gift. He gives you the gift of the Holy Spirit to come dwell within you and give you the strength to overcome sin and temptation. But in order for you to do that, you have to surrender yourself and let Him live and rule your life. See, and then in order to do this, you must be convicted of your sin and you must repent. And so this is the second of the three things that John was so key on. Forgiveness only comes to those who acknowledge and turn from their sins. So John preached the need for the people to repent. And this concept is one that Jews should have been familiar with. They should have remembered because it's in the Old Testament. But ritual had replaced the heart of repentance with an act of sacrifice. The prophet Isaiah wrote that we need to turn from our sins and repent. He said, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." See, it's always been about the heart. It's always been about a relationship with God, the Creator. And the Scriptures had made this clear. Ezekiel made it clear when he wrote the very words of God, when God said this, he said, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." And see, so repentance is not just the acknowledgement of who God is, that there is a God. It's not just the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but it must be a heart change. Your heart must change to make you want to turn away from the world and place your life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. One is deeply grieved by their sin. Then if they are, they seek God and overcome weakness through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the need that Adam had. It's the need that every generation has had since the creation. And see, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he kept it real simple. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, "Turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven." It's that simple. Turn from the world and the idols of the world. Serve God, serve His people, and wait for the return of Christ. So, see, there is a surrender of the heart, and it's a spiritual baptism. And a spiritual baptism must precede the physical baptism, because the physical is just an outward sign of your repentance. And so true repentance cannot exist without faith in the salvation found in Jesus Christ alone. Repentance and faith are the works of the Holy Spirit, and they go hand in hand. They're paired together. Repentance is not a human work that produces salvation. Repentance is when sinners by the regeneration of their souls, by the Holy Spirit, recognize their dire need, their sin, and know that only their only hope is Jesus Christ. See, unfortunately, we all have people that we love and care about, family and friends and co-workers, that are not regenerate. And the unregenerate will not get this. They will not understand because they have no spiritual wisdom. And this is what Jesus Christ said when he said, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Is it any wonder that our society, which is dark and lost, tries to pull everybody down with it? Because if there's any light left, it exposes their sin and their evil. And so the world is under the influence, and Scripture calls the influence of this world the prince of the air, right? Satan. And so the world is under his realm, and it's indifferent to sin. And to seek and live righteously before a holy God, if you truly take that on as what you want to accomplish in your life, you better expect there's going to be spiritual warfare. You know, if you sit in your seats on Sunday and then go to work the rest of the week and don't do anything for the kingdom, you're not really much of a threat to Satan, are you? And if you're not a threat, then you're probably not going to have spiritual wisdom. I mean, Joyce and I, having worked in the mission field for so many years, we came to the point where we expected spiritual wisdom. And if we didn't have, spiritual conflict and spiritual warfare, and if we didn't have any, we were started asking ourselves, what are we not doing right? We're in a battle. See, so the question is, when you look at the people in your life, your family, your coworkers, do they see that your life is marked by holiness? And, you know, it says in Scripture we're supposed to be holy. Do you know what that word means? It means to be separate, to be set apart, belonging to God, not belonging to the world. So when people look at your life, is it marked by holiness? See, it talks about in Galatians the fruit of the Spirit. Those are outward signs of the inward holiness. And then, you know, the third key area that John talks about is baptism. And I think there's some confusion here. Baptism is an outward sign. However, the baptism John the Baptist was performing was not Christian baptism. Christian baptism is an outward sign that symbolizes our death to the world and the burial of Christ and our resurrection with Jesus Christ. But remember, that hadn't been established yet, because Christ hadn't started his ministry and he wasn't crucified and hadn't been in heaven yet. See, John's baptism did not produce forgiveness, because no human act can produce forgiveness. John's baptism was not Jewish. See, while there were washings and ceremonial washings within the Jewish culture, there was no baptism for Jews. Now, even though there was no baptism for Jews, there was a baptism for any Gentile who converted to Judaism as a sign that he was leaving and accepting the Jewish faith. So, therefore, John's baptism in the Jordan River, what it showed is people were confessing their sins and they were making a public acknowledgement that they were no better than a Gentile. That's pretty radical for a Jew. And their sin, it was their sins that were separating them from God. And so they were conceding then by their sins, they were not allowed and they were cutting themselves off from the covenant that God had promised them. So for Jews to publicly admit that they were on the same levels as Gentiles was absolutely shocking in that culture. But people are coming to the wilderness. What does that show? It shows the power of God on John the Baptist and on his preaching. Just like the power today is found in the Word of God, not in the preacher. See, only some who came to hear John were repentant. And many others, though, that came were curious, but they were going to be the ones to reject Jesus. John knew that many of the hearts were not sincere. Now, Luke doesn't identify who these people are, but Matthew chapter 3 does. He says these people are the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they are the religious political hypocrites who have taken away the relationship with God for ritual. See, John knew it was these very leaders that would come against Christ and his ministry. He shows this in verse 7 where he says, "You brood of vipers." He's talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruits. We talked about Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. It's an outward symbol. He's saying, where's your fruit, Sadducees and Pharisees? Your fruits are keeping you from repentance. And don't say, hey, we're saved, we're special because we're children of Abraham. John says, God can make these very rocks children of Abraham. That's not what saves you. And he says, in fact, because you've walked away, the axe is now at the tree, at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. See, only a few heeded John's warning. They asked, those that heeded said, what do we do? So John's not the Messiah, so he gives them practical information. He says, look, be generous and serve others. I mean, he gives the advice to the common people there. It says he gave advice to the tax collectors there, and he gave advice to the soldiers. Those are Jewish soldiers, not Roman soldiers. They were the soldiers that came with the Sadducees and Pharisees from the temple. And this caused many then to question, was John the Messiah? I mean, the whole culture of Judaism was excited. There was this hum throughout the entire society. They said the time is right. The Messiah should be coming. And they were right. The Messiah did come. They just didn't recognize it. You know, and so the question then for each of us, many of us have been baptized. So was your baptism like that of the Jews that just said, hey, because of my sin, I'm separated from the covenant of God? Or was your baptism the Christian baptism that says, I am turning from the world and completely trusting in my Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation? This is why I preach, and John the Baptist preached, and the apostles preached, and Paul wrote this to the Romans. He said, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's the whole world. They don't see sin as sin. But what fruit were you getting at all that time from these things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end to eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is so important. It is so basic to who we are. And then I love Paul. I love his writings. This, we need to each go from here and go back into our jobs, go back into our homes. And we need to be able to preach the gospel because many of the people we run into at the grocery store and in our lives are lost. And the only thing that's going to save them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me end with this. What Paul wrote to the Philippians. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. He's talking about living in community, living in Christian community. And he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed. We strengthen each other. Your weakness is not mine and mine is not yours. And we strengthen each other. We help each other. But that full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then the line that says it all. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It doesn't matter if we live 20 years or 40 years or 80 years. It's how we live for Christ that makes the difference. You know, St. Francis said, share the gospel and use words if necessary. Is your life an example of your love for Jesus Christ? People can argue theology. They cannot argue with your testimony. Because it's what God has done in your life. Learn to share with people the great things God has done in your life. Let us all go from here this morning back out into the world. And I challenge each and every one of you to share your gospel, your salvation, your testimony one time this coming week. Just once. The worst thing that can happen is the person will say, I'm not interested. I don't want to hear it. Try just once. And once you try once, it'll become easier and easier. And it'll be amazing what you see happen. Father, we thank you for the time in your word this morning. We thank you that you take simple stories and you pack them with so much. Your word is so simple in many ways and so deep in others. And it's this combination that just builds us and changes us. So, Father, allow your word to sink into who we are and it change the way we see the world, the way we think, the way we talk, and the way we act. May we be purveyors of your gospel to a world that desperately needs it. In Christ's name, amen.